The first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch or the Law, they encapsulate the creation of man, the fall of man, and then God's call upon the nation of Israel, his call upon this family that was to become a nation, the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews. And he called them not just because he wanted to call a nation, but because he was going to bring a Savior up out of that nation, a Savior that he knew was crucified from the foundations of the earth. And so he called Moses, and those first five books, God called them as a nation, then delivered them out of Egypt, and then instructed him concerning his ways, instructed them. And then in the book of Joshua, we move to them possessing the promises of God, possessing the promised land. And the book of Joshua is a book of victory. Victory, 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 victory through it. Just one victory after another. As we see God's people taking possession of what it is that he has given to them by simply obeying him. No complicated thing. They didn't have to do 100 push-ups and then stand on their head and put their right foot in and their right foot out, their left foot in, their left foot out, do the hokey pokey. There's none of that. It wasn't any all they had to do was just obey the Lord, and there was victory. And so the book of Joshua is about the victory that's found in obedience. Now we come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a book that is one cycle after another, in fact, 12 to be exact, of failure. It is a book of failure. And it's not a book of failure. It's not the record of the failure of the average man. It's not the failure of, you know, the ungodly or the rebellious. It's a record of the failure of God's people. And that's a tragedy. And we can come grow accustomed to failure on such a degree that we no longer see it as a tragedy. But that's what this book is about. And it has a very simple cycle to it that characterizes the failure of God's people in the book of Judges. And that is, they would fall into sin, they would give themselves to sin, they would then become servants to whatever oppressor then came against them. And then, in the midst of their oppression, whether it would be for a few years or for many years, after they were sick of being in their defeated condition, they would cry out to God, supplicate to him, and then he would send a deliverer to deliver them from the consequences of their sin as they now repented and turned back to God. And then as long as the deliverer, as long as the judge was alive, they walked obediently to God, and then the judge would die, and then they would give themselves to sin again. And they would go down the downward spiral of sin, all of the consequences, end up in bondage to some other nation. And then when they got sick of it, they would cry out to God again, and then God would send a deliverer, and on and on and on it went in this chapter of the history of the nation of Israel. And it covers about 400 to 450 years. So that's a pretty rough cycle to be in for a long time, but they're slow learners. There are two phrases that are repeated over and over and over in the book of Judges, and it really gives us the feel for the lesson of the book. One of the phrases is, "And they did evil in the sight of the Lord." We're talking about the ungodly, we're talking about God's people. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you see also the phrase in the book of Judges, "And every man did that which was right in their own eyes." And the interesting thing is that both phrases are being used to describe the same situation. And what was right in the eyes of even God's people, he looked at and he said, "That is evil in my sight." And the book of Judges is a great study on the danger of relativism, the danger of this fluctuating standard of man, the danger of you and I moving away from the standard of God's word and what he calls good and what he calls evil, and then me simply redefining all of that for him and for the body of Christ as a whole. And so that's what was going on. They were living kind of however they wanted, was right in their own eyes, and so they felt like that ought to be right in God's eyes too. And God looked at it and he said it was evil. And so the Lord was no longer the king of Israel. They weren't listening to him anymore, except just in very brief sections of their history. They had now pushed God out, replaced him with all of their brilliance, all of their wisdom, all of their intellect, all of their great figuring out, all of their great standards. And the result of it was bondage and oppression. And that's always the way that it is for God's people. And so we begin in verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So at this point in the book of Judges, they're still moving forward in their conquest of the land. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered," past tense, it's a done deal if they'll do it, "I have delivered the land into his hand." And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Two are better than one. And then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Well, I don't know. I'm kind of attached to mine, you know. I've gone accustomed to your... It, you know, but one of the things was is if you've ever, of course, I mean, no show of hands, but I mean, if you've lost your thumbs and you've lost your toes, it affects you a lot more than we could probably imagine. It certainly ruins you as it relates to a soldier. It gives you very little ability to hold any kind of weapon. Gives you very limited success in terms of running. Those four little toes aren't too good without that big toe to push against and all, and so that's what they would do. They would capture the king and cut off his thumbs and cut off his toes. And so, but the problem was, is that God didn't tell them to cut off the thumbs and cut off the toes of their enemies. He told them to wipe them out. And Adonai Bezek said in verse 7, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. He had defeated 70 kings, done the same thing to them. You know, whatsoever a man sows, that's that he also reap, you know. And to live by the sword, you're going to get your big toes cut off by the sword. It's going to happen. And he prospered for a long time, cutting off the toes and thumbs of his enemies. I mean, he was prospered in his wickedness for a long time. Who'd have thought that that would catch up with him, that sowing and reaping process? And yet it did. Ultimately, it did. And so he fed, you know, them, these men that had been conquered. And he says, "And as I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. In other words, they fed him until the time of his death. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. So Judah moving forward, man, they're really going after it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed these three guys. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And then Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so he gave him his daughter as wife. And we've already followed this account. And now it was so, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" And the daughter said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And again, a child asking of her father for what was necessary for a fruitful life. And the father was very pleased to do that, even as our Heavenly Father is. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, which is Jericho, with the children of Israel into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath. There we go, you got it. And utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hormah. Much easier, much better name, if you ask me. And then Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And so, man, just moving forward in the possessing of the land that God had given to them. And so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, God is going to reveal to us in the first three verses of chapter 2 why they couldn't drive them out. It wasn't because they weren't able to in terms of God's promises, but some things that they had fallen into. So here we start to see some failure here, and Judah, instead of moving forward and driving out these inhabitants, these enemies, he fails to do it, and because of the chariots of iron. But we're going to see a little bit later, an awful lot we're going to see a little bit later. We're just in chapter 1. But God isn't afraid of chariots. It isn't like when man put a chariot together, God said, oh, there go all my promises. I mean, God doesn't have any anxiety attack during the chariot scene there in Ben-Hur, has no problems with it. He's not flipped out about it. He's not flipped about any of our weaponry today. It's no big deal. It's nothing to him. Now, you know, if I'm living in my house and somebody comes down the street with a tank, that's a pretty big thing to me because my resources are rather limited as it relates to a tank. Not much that I can do. I got a couple of hoses and, as you know, wash it for him as it comes again. There's not much that I can do against it. I don't have, you know, much in terms of weaponry. Got a few steak knives, you know, go after it in a big way. I'd be like the guy in Tiananmen Square standing in front of it. But when this kind of stuff goes on, and we have to remember that for all of those resources and all of those things that can put fear in us, God just looks at it and says, what is this? This is just a glorified spitwad machine. This is nothing. No big deal to me. He's not impressed with it. And so they moved back from the promises, and they lost seeing what God would do with all of these chariots in the defeat of them. And he's going to destroy an army with 900 chariots, if not this week, then next time we get together, and a little bit later here. So, but they put their limitations on God, and then it cost them victory, which is always going to be the case. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. I mean, that Caleb, he just did bring on the giants, and he just take them out of there. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh, now dealing again with the tribes, Judah here fails a little bit earlier in driving out. And however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And so, what they're going to do here is they're going to begin now to compromise with the enemies of the land. It's an interesting thing. It's a great challenge for us as Christians. We experience those great victories of the early years in our walk with Christ. And then, you know, you can kind of get tired of warfare a little bit, especially if we drift away from dependence upon the Holy Spirit and reading His Word and these kinds of things. And pretty soon, I find that it's much more convenient, as it relates to my flesh, to just simply make covenants or agreements with those things in my life that ought to be pushed out. And so, these things that used to be enemies, I just kind of make a covenant with them. Listen, if you don't hassle me, I'm not going to hassle you. You can have your space, and I'm happy inhabiting, having control of 70% of my life, or 80% of my life. But we must not do that. We mustn't do that. We mustn't be content that I'm 70% a new man in Christ. We don't want to do that. Or, if you're a woman, a new woman. It's very easy, in this room tonight, as we allow the Word to search us, have I grown comfortable with these huge areas of my flesh that when I was new as a Christian, I wouldn't have tolerated them for a moment. In that early zeal, and that beautiful early first love. But now, I don't even consider it sin. It's no kind of a big deal to me. And why is it such a big deal to everybody else? Why do they think that it's such a problem? And so, if that's the area in my life, it doesn't mean that I'm out there, you know, driving through Turlock, whoever it is. Maybe you're here tonight in church. That'd be great. Shooting out all of the windows of the businesses or burglarizing houses in Modesto or whatever it kind of be, we look and say, man, that's big sin, that's heavy sin, you better repent. But there's a lot of attitudes within our hearts. There's a lot of things that cause us to live below the level of what God has called us to. So we ask ourselves by the Holy Spirit, Lord, have I grown comfortable now? Have I made a covenant now with the flesh? We just got a nice agreement going on. And I've become comfortable with it, and I don't realize that I'm being defeated in order to come into this compromise, and I'm going to pay a terrible price for this compromise somewhere down the line. And they're going to do that. Because the fact of the matter is that there is a progression that's going to occur with each of these nations or each of these tribes. As they make a covenant with the enemy, even as we would make a covenant with the flesh, somehow we think that the flesh plays fair, or that the enemy plays fair. He does not play fair, and sin does not play fair. Sin, we are told in the book of James, has one goal in my life, and that is to destroy me. That's its only goal. And it is patient, it is patient, it is patient, it is patient, and it is patient in order to appear as if its goal is anything but that in my life. That's its goal. It always is encircling my heart. It's pushing for the heart. It's looking to destroy me spiritually and then to destroy my life. That's its goal. And I must never lose sight of the fact that that is what it wants to do, and that sin is sin, and it will continue to push to that end. And we're going to see here in just a couple of verses, but I just want to prep you for when you do see it, that when they make this covenant with these enemies, that ultimately these enemies are only going to wait for a while, and then they are going to take control, not only of the land, but they're going to take control of these tribes. It's always going to push to retake control in my life. That's always what it's looking to do. And so, no compromise. Don't move from conquest to compromise. And that's what they did. Let us not move from waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, there's a million miles to go before I am like the person of Jesus Christ in my outward action and in my words and in my heart attitude. And I am not satisfied with how far along I am. I am thankful for that, but I am not content with that. And I am certainly not in a position now to make a covenant with my flesh. Lord, I want to continue to move forward. Move me forward today. That's a prayer that's in alignment with His will. He hears it, and He will accomplish it that day. And as we move forward in obedience to the Lord, it's always unto greater freedom, and greater joy, and greater fullness. This other way, I ultimately end up a servant to sin again. That's what's going to happen. They'd experience great freedom. They used that freedom to compromise with sin, and they lost all their freedom. Happens all day, every day, in individual members of the body of Christ. And it came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. This is a great tendency too. They grew strong enough now to drive them out, but when they grew stronger than their enemies, who they should have driven out, they figured, hey, we're stronger than them. Let's just conquer them and use them for cheap labor. Let's just use them to make money. And so they began to compromise for the purpose of making money. And they're going to lose everything for having done it. Because God won't bless compromise. He won't do it. Simply won't do it. The fact of the matter is, God will never compromise. He won't do it. Can't do it. It's not in him. Satan will never compromise. Won't do it. He'll appear to compromise, but he won't compromise. And any time I think that I have developed some kind of a compromise that allows me to live between those two kingdoms, and that the big Damien Kyle, have found a compromise that can somehow in me, in my flesh, reconcile these two kingdoms, it's an illusion. It's an illusion. Nobody's compromising but me. And nobody's fooled but me. And I will lose everything under that deception if I don't understand that and realize that. And there's always the great temptation to compromise related to money. You ever find yourself thinking about money? Do you realize that Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell put together? Let's have an offering. Could you bring the bat? I'm just kidding. I've heard that used as an opening statement for an offering. It kills me. So what could be better than heaven than an offering right now? The great question is, why would he talk about money more than heaven and hell? What do you think about more than heaven and hell? Even as a child of God, we think about money. We're very vulnerable to compromise as it relates to money. But again, they're going to lose everything for going down that path. Everything that God blessed them with in their obedience, they are going to lose it. No compromise. They pay a terrible price for it. We do too. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, for the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites, just say it fast and try and get the big letters in and you're all right, dwelt among them and they were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Achzib, Helba, those other two cities. And so the Asherites Notice this. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. No longer now the Canaanites dwelling among the Asherites, the tribe of Asher, but now the Asherites dwelling among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites, these were one of the tribes that were to be forced out, forced the children of Dan. You see, here's the end of the progression. You give them room, give sin room, the flesh room. Force the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Now their freedom's gone. Their freedom's gone. And to the Amorites, and the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ahaglon, and in this place. Yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of that place, from Selah and upward. Chapter 2. Whenever there's that kind of disobedience, there's always going to be a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of the Lord, to convict us of our sin. Does God ever convict you of sin? I mean, not those of you who are in sinless perfection. I know that God doesn't with you. He just shows me all your sin. But you, I know that you got... But do you ever find God convicting you of sin? Do you find that it happens on a fairly regular basis? Find it happens on like a daily basis? I find that it happens on a daily basis. You know, I just recently left a conversation that I had been involved in just the other day, and it was such an innocent conversation. My heart was so right and everything, and just bantering about chit-chat and that kind of thing, you know. I walk away from it, and I realize I said something that, you know, they could have misunderstood and probably misunderstood. It wasn't anything vile or anything like that, but, you know, I'm a little sensitive to, I don't want anyone to be wiped out by some ill-advised statement or something. And so, you know, the Lord is always working in our lives, always convicting. You know, His rod and His staff, they comfort us. They really do. And whom the Lord loves, He really does chasten. He loves me a lot. But we rejoice in that chastening because it produces good fruit in our lives. And so, here they are in that condition, and God is faithful to come to them and confront them with their condition. We're told in verse 1, then the angel of the Lord, which is really a reference to the person of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. You remember when the Lord brought you out of the world? And I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God says to these people, I was faithful to my covenant with you, but you broke your covenant. And He said, and you shall make no covenant, no agreement, no compromise with the inhabitants of the land, and you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. That's the simple reason for their defeat. They didn't obey His voice. And then He says, why have you done this? It's an interesting question. It's a good question, isn't it? I would imagine that those would be very, very hard words to hear, living in the midst of absolute willful disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. Now, in my walking with the Lord, in the years that I've walked with Him, I mean, I've fallen short in all kinds of different ways. And I'm worse than Paul. I mean, I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. But I've never walked in any kind of a protracted state of rebellion against Him, big time rebellion against Him. When He makes me conscious of it, now I can be and not conscious of it, but when He makes me conscious of it, it's like, oh, okay, Lord, that's heavy. I don't want to do that. So I'm not in that kind of a place. But the children of Israel found themselves in that kind of a place. Maybe you do. And he comes in, he says, why have you done this? He says, later on, you know, he'd speak through the prophets and he'd say, you know, I did everything that I said I would do for you and to you. And why have you done this to me? There's no answer. And he said, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. No big deal. They're going to have problems because of their disobedience. And their disobedience, their compromise with their gods that they thought were going to make them a lot of money, really get them out ahead, make life easier for them. God said, no, they're going to become thorns in your side. Ever had a thorn in your side? I had a thorn in my head one time. That was bad enough. And right after that, in fact, you know, it was a bad day. We just moved into a house in Napa, and we were fixing it up, and I was doing something, and this piece of metal boing right in my eye. Now, you got to know me to know what that would do to me. I'm not into eye stuff, you understand? I'm not into contacts. I'm not into touching my eye. I'm not into anybody touching my eye. I went to the eye doctor right immediately. You know, I got this piece of metal sticking out of my eye. And, you know, they bring this machine in. It's like this ultrasonic, super-duper, something from the Smithsonian Institute as it relates to pulling things out of your eye. And it's coming. It's like this super-atomic tweezers that are coming there. He says, now I'm bringing this right to your eye, and it's very important that you don't blink. Do you have some kind of medication for the fulfillment of this desire of yours? Don't blink. But at any rate, I've caught this piece of metal, and I'm going down the street, and I'm trying to get one place to another, and as I'm going along, and I got, you know, this eye is just oozing like probably the Apostle Paul there in Galatia, and I'm heading down there, and there's this huge thorn bush that's in place there, and I'm walking along like this and everything, and I just go right into the thorn bush. And I back off, you know, and my hair's starting to be matted with blood. And then it wasn't bad enough. I had this huge thorn in my scalp, but it had broke off on the skin, so I couldn't get a hold of it and pull it out. So I'm trying to work it like you do a splinter, you know, work it out this way, and I'm kind of pressing, and it wouldn't do it or anything. But at any rate, these thorns are no fun, and that's about... You know, you do what you can to open these things up to you, and we fail here and there. But so thorns on their side, and it would be a trap to them. And so it was, verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice, and they wept. They were confronted now with their sin, and they began to weep. And then they wept. And then it says, they called the name of that place Boshem, and they sacrificed, Boshem meaning weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to their own inheritance to possess the land. God confronts them with their sin, and they cry. They weep over their condition. And they even begin to make sacrifices in an attempt to rectify themselves in relationship to God. They do everything but repent, and that's what God wanted. Repentance doesn't mean weeping. Repentance means a change of mind about my condition and my direction that results not in tears, but results in a change of action, a change of direction. The Bible tells us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, godly sorrow works repentance. It's not repentance. When there's true godly sorrow, then it will lead into repentance. But godly sorrow is not enough. They would not change. And so they're not serious about their sin yet. They're just not serious about it. They'll cry about it. They'll make sacrifices. Good luck charm kind of sacrifices. But they won't repent. Again, they'll pay a price for that. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So the second generation, the great challenge of the second generation. Here's a generation that's walked with God. They've been through a lot of different trials. God has worked in their life. He's built a lot of character into their lives. And now they fall by the wayside. And as they fall by the wayside, there's a new generation that comes up behind them, and they don't have that kind of godly character. They don't take it seriously. And so it's interesting. It says these, in verse 10, did not know the Lord. And the interesting thing is that word know is the same Hebrew word that's used in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, where it's translated acknowledge. It doesn't mean that they didn't know that he existed. They didn't know what his word was or his ways were. They just refused to acknowledge him and his ways. They decided to go their own way. I'm so thankful for the broad stretch of generations that are represented in this fellowship by the grace of God. It is so important that truth go from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. I just want to reach my generation and the generations that are around me. I can't reach Spurgeon's generation. I wasn't born then. I can't reach the generation that'll be born in the year 2050 if the Lord tarries. That's not my generation. But this is our generation. This is our time right now. God has raised us up for his purposes in this time. And then he'll take care of the following generations. But as an aside also, it's also interesting that for those of you who are, for instance, high schoolers, and you're growing up in a Christian home, and here you have this relationship, you get to live under the blessing of the relationship of your father and your mother with the Lord, and all that is involved in that, and it's a blessed life. And sometimes you find yourself going through tremendous trials. And you go, why do I go through these trials? Why do I have to mess with these difficult things? Why all of this and all? And the reason is because God is taking that relationship that you have with him, and he's deepening it in order to reach your generation. And he's not only deepening it, but he's developing godly character in your life. And so he's very concerned that his ways, his truth, gets moved from one generation to the next generation so it doesn't end up like this generation. And so here we have the new generation described beginning here in verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Look at that word evil. You know what really flipped me out last week? As I was watching television network news. And as they were delivering the news, the newscaster described the man that the story was about. She described him as an evil man. I about jumped off my couch. Do you know how long it's been since I've heard the secular world use the term evil in the description of anything? It has been ages, so lost in this morass of relativism so afraid to call the worst butcher in the world evil. I mean, you can't even watch anything on World War II about Hitler that's been made in the last 15 years and hear that term ascribed to him. It's ridiculous. And she referred to him as evil. Well, I wanted to do a little dance around my living room because somebody, whether it was her, overwhelmed by the story, or someone who wrote it up, had some kind of a moral base that surfaced on the news. Ha ha! They're getting morals. How about that? Tremendous. But there is that which is legitimately defined by God as evil. It's always been evil, and it will always be evil by His definition. And the amazing thing here is that He is not describing, again, the condition of those nations around the children of Israel. He is describing the children of Israel, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's got really good eyesight, I hear. And he's pretty much just about everywhere all at once. And so he watched what they were doing, and he said, this was evil. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the children who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. The Lord got angry about that. The Lord wants us to be simple about evil and not to be involved in the idolatry that the world is involved in. Now, one of the false gods that they began to worship, and there were two that they began to worship. They're going to get into an awful lot of other gods before it's all through. But there was the god of Baal, or the god of Baal, there in verse 11. And the god of Baal was the deity, really the deification of nature. He was the male god of fertility. He was the god that was supposed to have controlled the crops. He was the god that was supposed to have controlled the weather. And so it was basically the deification of nature. It was the worship of nature. It was also the worship of the human intellect. And so you see, anytime a person worships nature and doesn't look beyond nature to who created that nature, then he's dealing with the realm that he can contain within his intellect. And so the reason that people worship nature is because they simply want to worship their intellect. The reason there doesn't want to be an acknowledgement of a creator behind that creation is because that would require something of me. And so there is a willful ignorance of a creator, of a God. And so you see people who are supposed to be brilliant by man's standards, and they study this creation to the nth degree, and they know it inside and out and all of these things, and yet they will not acknowledge the fact that God said that, hey, this creation speaks of a creator. You cannot stop with merely worshiping or studying the creation. But the person who does that because they're basically involved in the worship of their intellect. That way they can continue to worship nature, continue to worship their intellect, and then somehow call it spiritual, call it religious. And so that's what they were involved in, worship of the creation rather than the creator in the worship of Baal. And they forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now the Ashtoreth was an interesting god. This was the Canaanite fertility god. And so the little images of Ashtoreth had her, you know, she's a little squat figure, and she had multiplied breasts, a multi-breasted goddess. And so that was really kind of that day's pornography. They didn't have pictures and that kind of thing. And so here was basically the image that was used to excite the sexual passions of a man. It was basically the worship of the female body. That's what it was. And of course, because it was a patriarchal society dominated by men, you know, the men, how conveniently they didn't have a corresponding God for the women. But we've come very far today in that we have moved away from, you know, having any kind of an image. We don't feel compelled at all. We're absolutely unrestrained in this society to even make it seem religious. The worship of the human flesh, the worship of the female body, the male body, and the sexual immorality that is associated with it. And so that's all it was. It was basically the worship of sexual immorality. And so it went on in that day, and you know, it might even be going on today in this society. You know, I don't know, here and there, hither and yon, you'd have to look around for it, you know. But it was evil, and we're to stay very clear of it. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. They left the Lord, they would not acknowledge his warning, and now they lose everything that he had freely given to them. Oh, seen it over and over and over and over and over again. Come to know the Lord. Lord, bail a person out. Give them eternal life. Begin to bless their business, bless their situation, bless their lives, and they get spiritually fat and sassy related to things, and they begin to take their life back, take it back, take it back, take it back, till it's back all under their control, and then they lose everything. And you and I will be no exception in this room if we violate it. Because we see the Lord is willing to govern by discipline if necessary, but he's going to govern. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And so this is what God would do is they would fall down into this condition. God would raise up a judge to deliver them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot. That's how God viewed the sin. They're going after other gods with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, not necessarily the nation as a whole. He was gracious, but he was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And so that was the cycle. That was the cycle. Again, the danger of the slightest amount of compromise. Hi, Damien. I'm your little buddy Compromise here. Are you sure you're not Jiminy Cricket in there? Now you compromise. They come along, begin small, the fall is great. And then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. And therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. So they were unwilling to obey, and so God leaves the enemies now in order that each generation would have the opportunity, if they were willing to rise up in obedience to God, to drive out those nations. And if they were unwilling to do it, then the nations would stay. It was an opportunity God gave them for their own hearts to be revealed. He knew what they would do and what they wouldn't do. So that opportunity to teach them as it related to these enemies, to teach them about warfare and to teach them about the importance of obeying Him in order for there to be victory.